following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
This morning, we will now turn our attention to Genesis chapter 13. And as we're coming into Genesis chapter 13, I don't know how familiar you are with this particular part of the narrative of Genesis, but this is not a chapter that typically gets a whole lot of attention. It is almost sometimes looked at as this transitionary chapter, but there are a couple of rather significant elements to this in the overarching narrative of Abram, who becomes Abraham later on, to his life. And I'm just going to say up front, I'm going to try to say Abram, because that's how he's referred to here. The likelihood of me succeeding in only calling him Abram and not Abraham is very low. So when I call him Abraham, it's the same guy. His name just changes, gets a little longer later in the narrative, and we tend to know him by the name of Abraham. So what we're going to do is I'll read this chapter, and then we will walk through this morning, seeking to understand and see how God speaks to us through his word. Genesis chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went up with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Fathers, we walk through this passage. I pray that you would first draw our hearts to a freeing repentance. And I pray that through that freedom of repentance that you would draw us to worship. Father, both of these, repentance and worship, responses to you, I cannot conjure myself or in anyone here. These are brought about by the work of your Spirit because of your grace. And so I ask that you would lavish your grace upon us, that your Spirit would work with power with your word to transform our hearts, following after you, to leaning into the correction that is so kind when you lead us back into your promise. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we start here in chapter 13, really picking up exactly where chapter 12 left off. And in chapter 12, over the last couple of weeks, you've seen the beginning of the story of Abram. He's a man who, for everything that we should and could know about him prior to God coming to him, is that he probably was not a righteous man. He was probably an idol worshiper and a pagan, living out a pagan life. And God, in the nature in which God has rescued every single one of us in this room who have been rescued by him, God comes to him and chooses him. And we see that as he chooses him, he calls him, that Abram responds with faith-filled obedience. And so he follows God. God tells him, you're going to travel from where you are, and I'm going to lead you someplace else. And Abram begins to follow him, and he follows him into the land, this land that God promised. Now, back in Genesis chapter 12, in verse 10, we see that there's an immediate letdown in the midst of the promise, and this becomes key in understanding what's going on in chapter 13. But back in chapter 12, verse 10, we're told that as Abram journeys into this place that God is leading him, what does he find? Now there was a famine in the land. And so Abram gets to the land that God is leading him to, and what does he find? There's no food. He's going to die. God, what are you doing? And so he does what any smart person does. He decides that God is wrong, and he leaves. He rejects the land of promise, and he goes to Egypt. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, if you've read much of the Old Testament, and even the first five books of the Old Testament, you find out that Egypt is not a good place to go. Throughout the entire course of the Old Testament, Egypt symbolizes basically two things. It symbolizes, first off, enslavement to sin. And secondly, it symbolizes a rejection of trusting in who God is. And Egypt becomes the great symbol for trusting my own ability and something other than God to save me. And so Abram says, God led me here, there's no food, I'm going where there's food. And if you were here last week, you got to hear the narrative of what happened. He goes to Egypt, and he kind of pimps out his wife a little bit to get some stuff, and he does. He ends up with lots of stuff. And we actually, the word that's used here, that there being this great famine, this heavy famine in the land, when Abram comes out of Egypt, it's the same word that's used. He's heavy with wealth. And he does. It worked. I mean, you look at it and you're like, whoa, that really worked out. But I want you to see what God does to Abram's initial lack of faith when he went into the land. So Abram goes into Egypt. He gives his wife to Pharaoh. He gets lots of stuff. But look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. God looks at what Abram is doing. He's like, this isn't the promise. You're not believing the promise. I'm not going to let you not believe the promise. And so God afflicts them, and then Pharaoh sees this. What have you done? He says in What is this that you have done? He says in verse 18, why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say that she's my sister so that I took her from my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. Now look at verse 20. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. He gave him the boot. He said, get out. And I'm going to send, he commands these men, he's commanding his guards, he's commanding part of the army, you take this guy and get him out of here. Now, there's something that we have to understand in the midst of this, is that Abram, and this is all of Abram's life, God makes a promise, and then he puts him in a situation where the eyes tell him the promise isn't going to be fulfilled, and then God says, are you going to believe me? And so Abram's in the situation, and he sees there's a famine. He goes to Egypt, and God says, nope, I'm not going to let you disbelieve me. I'm going to actually put soldiers around you that are going to escort you out of the place that you thought would save you back to the place that you thought would kill you so that you must believe me. And so we find here, at the beginning of chapter 13, Abram going up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev, going back to the place of promise. What we're going to do this morning as we walk through this, I want you to see the process by which God works in Abram's life to lead him to a place of repenting from trusting in self, to a place of repenting to trusting God and his call and his promise. And then we're going to make some application. But I want you to see, first and foremost, what does God do? God, in his discipline, in his correction, shows kindness to him. God's discipline and correction of those that are his is kind. And I just briefly want to pause on this. Some of us who are believers, who trust in Jesus and his work on the cross, and we consider ourselves children of God because of what Jesus has done, we think about anything that God does that is discipline in our lives, that he must be angry. You will see Abram screw up massively several times. You will be hard-pressed to find a single moment that God responds in anger, even as he corrects him. You just say, nope, that's not the promise. That's not the promise. I'm not going to let you do that. And it's painful. There are massive consequences that hurt, but he doesn't let him leave the promise. He brings him back to the promise. When God corrects you, when he disciplines you, he's not angry. Jesus took that for those who are God's. It's kindness when he corrects. It is a gift of grace that he corrects. And so, verse 2, now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev. Now, I want to just pause here really quick, because sometimes there's confusion. Abram disobeyed God and he got gold. That's not fair. You're going to find out shortly, if you keep reading, that some of this wealth that he got becomes the bane of his existence. So don't be too American here and jump to the conclusion that just because he got a bunch of money, God was blessing him for being disobedient. We'll get to that eventually. So he's very rich, silver and gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there, Abram called upon the name of the Lord. God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. You see what he did? Abram disbelieves God. The land is not what you said the land would be. I'm going to Egypt. He gets to Egypt. God says, no. It's not the promise. Come back. He comes back. Where does he go? He goes back to the first. He goes back to the beginning. He goes back to the place where he first called on the name of the Lord. And he calls on his name. He repents. He returns to God. God corrects him. God's kind correction leads to repentance. Verse 5. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Now, there are a couple of things we want to see here. First off, I think because it gets highlighted more, particularly in the story of Hagar, that there is... consequence and hurt brought about by this great wealth. I think this is marker number one, that Abram and Lot cannot live together. They are at strife against one another because of what? Because of the great wealth that they collected where? In Egypt. So all of a sudden you see the wealth of Egypt is beginning to tear this family apart. And we have them entering into this case of strife. And you see there that he made this little comment. It's not expounded upon at all, but at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Dividing your family in this land where these other nations are is not a great plan. Because where is your strength? Your strength is in numbers. And so the fact that they're having strife, that the narrative, I think we should see this narrative indicating like this is a bad result of what has happened so far. So there are these lingering consequences from the disbelief that Abram had of trusting the promise. However, God has brought him back to a place of repentance to call upon him. But look at what is happening here. We're told that the reason why they couldn't stay together was because in verse 6, the land could not support both of them. This is the second time in two chapters that the thing that God promised appeared to be failing. This is a pattern all the way through Abram's life. God says, here's the promise. Abram is then confronted with a situation where it looks like the promise will fail. Are you going to believe by faith, or are you going to make a decision based on what you see directly in front of you? Well, Abram appears to have been sanctified by what happened in Egypt, because he doesn't just run. He doesn't just say, all right, we got to get out of here. We got to go find something better. What does he do? Verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley. It was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. It's comparing it back to the Garden of Eden, the perfect place, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And then the ominous statement. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tents to Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Do you see what Lot just did? Lot just did the exact same thing that Abram did back in chapter 12. He looked. And it's funny. There's a little irony, and we'll see God actually uses the same phrase when he speaks to Abram in just a minute. But it says that Lot lifted his eyes, but what does he do? He lifts his eyes to look down. And you should follow that, because God's going to tell Abram in a few minutes, he's going to say, lift your eyes, and he looks everywhere. But Lot lifts his eyes and looks down, and what does he see? He looks and he says, I see wealth. I see food. I see power. And he gets all of those. If you read the narrative of Lot's life, he gets all of that. We actually find out, if you've read the narrative, God ends up destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And just before he destroys them, he sends some of his angels into the cities. And when they go into the cities, they go in and you know where they find Lot sitting? They find him sitting at the gate. You're like, well, that's weird. Why wasn't he in his house? That meant that he was a man of some level of influence in the city, sitting among the powerful men. Lot got what he wanted. He got power. We find out, and Lot's things just rough for this man. I just point out, the story goes south for him. But he ends up getting possession to the point that he becomes a hostage at one point because of where he lives and what he has. He looks up to look down and he sees what he wants and he gets it. And this should begin to conjure up some question for us. And we're going to develop this more in just a couple minutes. But as you begin to think about really asking the questions, what has God called me to? And what has God promised me? What has God called me to? And what has God promised me? Those are both things that we can answer directly out of the text of Scripture. How often do you find yourself precisely where Abram was in chapter 12 and where Lot is in chapter 13, where you look and say, I see what God has called me to. I see what he's promised me. I hear, I don't see it. But what I see in front of me is that it doesn't look like the promises of God are working, and it doesn't look like the call is going to go well. And our my impulse, I don't know about you, y'all may be like, holiness level 7, and like 2. My impulse is to go, it looks like God at least is just forgotten something. Like that's on the good day. On the bad day, it's God is screwing my life up right now. And what's so easy is when it begins to look like that which he has called us to and that which he has promised us is not working itself out in the moment, but everything in our life looks like it's going sideways from that. What do we do? We lift our eyes to look down to see what could lead me out of this unpleasant situation. We pursue all number of things that would lead us away from the unpleasantness of the moment. When Abram is in a situation where, again, the land is not providing, and he looks and he says, well, last time I ran, this time I'm going to let him make a decision, and then I'm going to go follow God. So, Lot ends up by making the decision based on what he can see, not based upon God's promises, ends up among great sinners. I do want to make one side note here. Lot, you read this narrative, the guy's life, it ends like in the pits. Do you know what the New Testament calls him? Righteous Lot. We have to understand that when God saves someone, that a person can make decisions that are awful and really result in terrible consequences. You see it in Abram's life to some degree. We see it in Lot's life in extreme degrees. They are unable, incapable of undoing the gracious, sovereign, saving work of God in their lives. Because that was his intention. However, this is following the trajectory of Abram. Abram goes and settles in the land of Canaan. It is not as well watered. It is not as wealthy. It is more wildernessy. And it would be great if at this point we could say, well, he trusted God. You know what he did? Gave him all kinds of stuff and fed all of his animals and did all this. That's not what he did. You know what he did? He gave him his promise and he reiterated his call. Look at this. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, here it is again, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. Not lift up your eyes and look down, but lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and look as far as you can possibly see, to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. Look. Lift up your eyes. Verse 15, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. He makes the promise again. Here's my word. Trust my word. I'm not gonna give you pastures right now. I'm not gonna give you more wealth right now. I'm not even gonna give you a son right now. I'm gonna give you my promise again. You see, when God's kind correction leads us to repentance, the first thing that we are drawn back to is his promise to believe. Repentance, first and foremost, is not about an action. Repentance is not first and foremost about not doing this action and doing this action. Is that the result? Absolutely. First and foremost, it's about what you believe. Abram needed to stop believing in the Egyptians in believing the promise of God. God gives him his promise first. Abram hasn't done anything. He's just he came back to the land. He's just standing. He's just waiting. Things went bad again. He's waiting. God says, here's my promise. remember my promise. And for us, we go back to the promise. You say, what is the promise? The promise is that Jesus went to the cross to take your sin upon him so that he who knew no sin might become sin so that you can go live how you want to? No. So that you can be freed from sin to become the righteousness of God. That's who he created you to be in Christ. What does he call us? New creations. That's the promise. It's so easy for us to just make the jump. He created us to be the righteousness of God, new creation, so you better start acting like it. No. Don't do that. There's a promise in there. We believe the promise, and the promise creates the result. The result does not solidify the promise. We believe the promise first that Jesus went and did this. Do you trust? There are enough of us in this room that within the last 3 days, I would say at least three of us, if not all of us, have done or thought something that would call into question, if you are honest, whether or not God can love you and forgive you. Here's the promise that in Christ Jesus, Jesus died for whatever that was. It has been nailed to the cross. The penalty for it has been paid. You have been washed in his blood, and you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, created for good works. But where does the promise come? It comes before. For fulfilling the call. That is the promise for you. Let's keep going because he gets there. I will make your offspring, this is verse 16, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. You know how many kids Abram has at this point? Zero. It's a long time before he has some. And when he does, he laughs. Because he says, I'm an old dude, I'm 100. I'm not going to have any more kids. God says, yes, you will. Because of his promise. All of this, understand, all of this comes back to God's promise. It is no different for us that our lives and God's correcting work leading us to repentance lead us back to the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where it goes. It goes back to the promise. It does not go from repentance to be good. It goes from repentance to promise, which transforms everyone who believes. And then the call again. So the promise was the land, and the call was to go to the land. So what does he say? He's given the promise again. I'm giving you all this. I'm giving you offspring. Verse 17. Now it's the call, command, arise. Walk through the length and the breadth of the land. Not Egypt. Not back home. The land. Walk around in the promise. Don't walk outside the promise. Because if you do, I'm going to have some soldiers bring you back. And then, why? Why the call to walk through the land? Because I'm going to give it to you. Because of the promise. It goes back to the promise. Everything rests on the promise that God has made to him. And because of the promise, listen to the call. And so, what does he do? Abram moves his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. You see this process? God makes a promise to Abram. He calls him. Initially, he responds with faith. He trusts him, so he obeys him. He gets there, and he's like, well, I think he messed up, so I'm going on. And then God uses a corrective kindness that leads him to a repentance, to trust in the promise so that he will walk in the call, which results in worship. This is typical of the way that God deals with his people. And this is extraordinary. This is blatantly extraordinary that he doesn't kill him. There were lots of other people. He could have just killed Abram and picked somebody else, but he made a promise. And he's made promises to you in Christ. He's made But a minute ago I said that the promise is clear in the scriptures. That promise that God has made to us culminates not just in this life of him making us new creatures and working to transform us into the likeness of Christ based on what Jesus has done and the power of the Spirit working within us and making us like. It doesn't end there. It's an extraordinary thing. When you read to the end of the story, it's glorious, right? Like the you get to the end of the Bible and it's like, this was chapter one. Because then it says, at the end of the story in the Bible, what does it bring us to? It brings us to forever. It brings us to a forever joy. It brings us to the place of no more tears and no more sin, no more death. It brings us face to face with Jesus. And if you stop and think about it for just a minute, what we find out is that you and I are so very much like Abram. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told of many of these individuals that we are reading about. Verse 8, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. See, you even see the order there? By faith, what was he trusting in? He was trusting in the promise that God made, and so he obeyed. The obedience follows faith, trusting in what God has promised. The obedience did not craft the faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Why did he do this? Verse 10, for he was looking forward. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and look. You're going to have as the dust of the earth. Look. Do you see it? By chapter 15, he does. Look and see. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. In some sense, some of the promises that were made to Abram, who became Abraham, were fulfilled when Jesus came, and we get to look back upon those. And some of the promises that he was waiting for have not yet been fulfilled. We are still in the same place. And I would ask this then. Are we in such a place that we look up to look down to look at the situation that's in front of us and say, how can I solve this by what I see? Or do we live in such a way that we not only look back to the cross to trust what Jesus has done, but do you live in such a way that you will stand face to face with Jesus? This moment is, as we saw throughout Ecclesiastes, but a breath. And that is the substance. Here's where this really comes down to meet my life. I'm not a monk, if you didn't know that. I don't live in a monastery. I'm a husband, I'm a dad. I'm a pastor. Work as part of a church planning network. When I mentioned a few minutes ago that I know what God's call is based on his word, I can tell you some very specific things. God has called me to sacrificially love and lead my wife on a daily basis in such a way that it reflects the way that Jesus loves the church. I have been called to be that sort of man. Every husband in this room, you are called to be that sort of man. My wife is called to love, respect, and submit to me as Christ, as the church submits to Christ. That's her calling, plainly defined in Scripture. We are both called to love our children, to train them up in the fear of the Lord. I'm called to do that. Those of you who are not yet married in this room are called to use the fact that you have extra time and are not constrained by the things of this world in the same way that you may be if you are married, that you are called to use that extra amount of energy in such a way as to bring glory to God in ways that people who get married and have kids don't have the extra bandwidth. Those are plain out of the pages of Scripture. Now, here's the problem with that. There are some days when I don't want to get up and do anything after work. I don't want to be helpful. I don't want to be sacrificial. I can actually come up with a long list of reasons why people around me should be sacrificial toward me. The present circumstances do not fit my calling. Will I look up to look down? Will I lift up my eyes to look down and figure out how to serve myself? Or will I trust in the promise of having been rescued and called to a heavenly home? And by way of following that, will I follow his call on me as a husband, as a father, as a worker, as a believer? You see, I don't know if you're in this space now, but it seems like all believers go through iterations of what does God want for my life? How is God calling me? What is he calling me to? What's God's will for my life? There's lots of books written about this, so I'm assuming lots of people care about it. They're selling, making lots of money. But how often do you stop to say, what about those things that God has already clearly called me to? Am I following him in faith, believing the promise of following that call first? I think so very often for us as Christians, it's very easy to go like, oh, God called Abram to travel all across. Maybe God will call me to travel all across the world. That would be fun. Maybe I could travel to Europe and end up in Italy. Oh, my goodness, God, that would be amazing. If you just call me to Italy. And we don't stop to say, wait a second. God has already called you. He has already called you to highly specific callings in your life today. Do you believe his promise in such a way that you follow that calling even when it doesn't look like it's working out the way you think it should? That's where I think before we begin delving into that bigger, what is he calling me to do? We back up and we say, wait a second. What about the things that I already know that he's called me to? Am I following in faith in these areas? Am I trusting in the promise of who I am in Christ in these areas first? And then we begin to walk in wisdom to say, well, what can and should I do with my life?